So in working on preparing a message, I happened across the subject of who God chooses and decided I wanted to talk on that. So that's going to be my subject for this morning. And now originally, when I was thinking of this, I was thinking more in the direction of trying to encourage the people here in that who God chooses is not always who man would choose. And very often, God uses a person that in man's eyes is not worthy to be used. And it's easy for us to look at ourselves and see ourselves as not being useful to God when in fact we might be very useful to him. So that was my original purpose, and now I'll admit as I go through this, I do stray from that a little bit, but if you keep that in mind, it overlaps. I think I've heard most every person here pray some kind of prayer to the effect that they wish to be used of God. And I'm glad to be able to say that. And today I want to deal with the subject of who God chooses, because as I just said, we think differently than God. And the people God chooses are not always the ones we would choose. The things that we look at ourselves and think we need to change before God is able to use us are often not the things that God is trying to change before he does find a use for us. There are many things that God requires. Faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. Fear. Psalm 147:11. The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. Faithfulness. Luke 16:10. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. Righteousness. Psalm 92:12. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Psalm 5:12, for thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous, with favor wilt thou compass him as with a shield. A perfect heart, 2 Chronicles 16:9, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on the behalf of those whose heart is perfect toward him. Throughout the Bible we see many characteristics that God requires of his people if he would find pleasure in them, if he would find use for them, if he would bless them. Today I want to look at one particular thing that God prefers: the weak and despised, and he uses whoever is available. God prefers the weak and despised, and he uses whoever is available. With that, I would like to pray before I get into the rest of this. Our Father, I just pray that you would be with me as I endeavor to open your word. Help me to be faithful to what it says. Father, help me to present it in a way that would speak to each of us. And Father, I do pray that you would use each of us in your kingdom, and we thank you, Lord, that you have chosen the weak and despised. Amen. We read in 1 Corinthians 1:26-29, for ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. And so I just want to go through the Bible and look at a few examples that we see where God chose something that in our own estimation didn't fit. It's not what we would have chosen. And I want to start with Jonathan and his armor bearer. When the host of the Philistines were encamped against Israel, God used two men to defeat the whole army. We find in 1 Samuel 14:6, and Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, "Come and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." Here, God chose two men to defeat an entire army. He uses the weak and despised. And even David and Goliath. And I like this story, so I'm going to read a good portion of 1 Samuel 17, starting in verse 32. So Goliath stood against the whole nation of Israel. And God, when he looked out a man to fight with Goliath, he did not choose the tallest and strongest man in the nation. God chose a little shepherd boy who made himself available with what small talents he had. So I'm going to start reading in 1 Samuel 17:32. And David said to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail because of him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth." And David said to Saul, "Thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he rose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God." David said moreover, "The Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said unto David, "Go, and the Lord be with thee." And Saul armed David with his armor, and he put on an helmet of brass upon his head. Also he armed him with a coat of mail. And David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go, for he had not proved it. And David said unto Saul, "I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them." And David put them off him. And he took his staff in his hand, and chose him 5 smooth stones out of the brook, and put them in a shepherd's bag, which he had, even in a scrip, and his sling in his hand. And he drew near to the Philistine. And the Philistine came on and drew near unto David, and the men that bare the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy and of a fair countenance. Ruddy just means red. I think that means his beard hadn't grown yet. He was still rosy-cheeked. Ruddy and of a fair countenance. And the Philistine said unto David, "Am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field." Then said David to the Philistine, "Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee, and I will give the carcass of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands." And it came to pass, when the Philistine arose and came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand in his bag and took thence a stone and slang it, and smote the Philistine in his forehead, that the stone sunk into his forehead, and he fell upon his face to the earth. So David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and smote the Philistine and slew him. But there was no sword in the hand of David. Therefore David ran and stood upon the Philistine, and took his sword, and drew it out of the sheath thereof, and slew him. and cut off his head therewith. And when the Philistines saw their champion was dead, they fled. Great story. And here again we have God choosing the weak and despised to confound the mighty. When we come to the New Testament, we find John the Baptist. He lived in the desert, clothed with camel's hair, with a leather belt, and he ate locusts and honey. He didn't have any schooling, but he knew God. God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and the base things of the world, things which are despised. When we come to the gospel, the gospels, God wanted to write the story of his son Jesus. He chose Matthew the publican to write the first gospel. We find in Matthew 10:3 that Matthew calls himself a publican. We find that Mark wrote the second gospel, and Mark was the man who left the mission field. And when Paul and Barnabas were on their first mission trip, Mark went back halfway through. And then when Paul and Barnabas were going to go on their second mission trip, Barnabas wanted to take Mark a second time, and Paul said no, he left the first time. The contention was so sharp between them that Barnabas took Mark, and Paul took Silas, and they went different ways. But then we find that later he came back, and Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:11, "Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry." And this Mark, who quit halfway through, was who God chose to write one of his gospels. And Luke was just simply a servant to Paul when Paul traveled. And John, who wrote the fourth gospel, was the youngest of all the apostles. And we read of him later, and I'll come to the verse, that it says of him that he was an ignorant and unlearned man in the eyes of the world. When Jesus decided to feed 5,000 men besides the women and children that were in the desert listening to him teach for 3 days, he didn't call a catering business. He called one little boy who had 5 loaves and 2 fish. Called one little boy who made available his little meal. He took the weak, the small, the despised, but he took what was made available. Jonah, when God wanted to save Nineveh, he didn't send some great king. He didn't even send some extremely faithful preacher. He sent Jonah. It took being thrown overboard, swallowed by a big fish and vomited up on the shore before Jonah even consented to the call to go as a missionary to this heathen city. And then even the whole while that he did go, he still had a bad attitude. He never quite got it right. But God used him because he was available. And I think God likely even wanted a man as stubborn as Jonah because God wanted to bless us with Jonah's story. We find in Judges that God uses a jawbone. In Judges 15:14, speaking of Samson, we read, "And when he came to Lehi, the Philistines shouted against him, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the cords that were upon his arms became as flax that was burnt with fire, and his bands loosed from off his hands. And he found a new jawbone of an ass, and put forth his hand, and took it, and slew 1,000 men therewith. And Samson said, 'With the jawbone of an ass, heaps upon heaps, With the jawbone of an ass have I slain 1,000 men. And it came to pass when he had made an end of speaking that he cast away the jawbone out of his hand. And he called that place Ramath Lehi. And he was sore athirst and called on the Lord and said, Thou hast given this great deliverance into the hand of thy servant, and now shall I die for thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised? But God clave a hollow place that was in the jaw, and there came water thereout. And when he had drunk, his spirit came again, and he revived. Wherefore he called the name thereof Enechor, which is in Lehi unto this day. Have you ever pounded a nail with a shoe or something like that? I'm sure we all have. And I guess what I'm saying is God does the same thing. The story of Samson is an illustration of how God works. God uses a sword if a sword is available, and he uses a jawbone if a jawbone is available. God doesn't use the wise. He doesn't use the rich. He doesn't use the talented, but the available. One might say, God can't use me because I don't know Greek and Hebrew. No. God can use you if you are available. God can't use me because I'm not a scholar. No. God can use you if you are available. God can't use me because I'm too young or I'm too old. I'm not good at talking to people. I'm not good at this. I'm not talented. I don't have... No. God can use you if you are available. Now, I don't want you to use this as an excuse for laziness. God might want you to learn Greek and Hebrew. But he's not going to have to wait for you to do so. He doesn't have to wait to make you a scholar before he can use you. When Jesus came into this world, he chose for himself a poor family of the insignificant trade of a carpenter. He was born in a little town. We read in that, Thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. His birth was hailed not by kings, but by a few shepherds. Herod, the king, tried killing him. He was not even born in a house, but in a barn with the animals, because there was no room in the inn. When Jesus was 33 days old, and he was taken to the temple with Mary and Joseph for the offering of Mary's purification, they did not even offer a lamb. But at the law said, if she be not able to bring a lamb, then shall she bring two turtles or two young pigeons. We find in Luke 20 and Luke 2:22 that they brought two birds. Mary and Joseph were poor. They couldn't even afford to bring a lamb for Mary's purification when Jesus was 33 days old. But they had to bring two young pigeons or two turtle doves. And then when Jesus was choosing his disciples, he chose fishermen. According to the world's standards, they were unlearned and ignorant men. We read in Acts 4:13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Even Paul, who had all the training of the Pharisees, said, But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And then when Paul prayed for the thorn in his flesh to be removed, God answered him and said, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Paul goes on to say, "Most gladly, therefore, will I glory in mine infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Back to 1 Corinthians 1. "But God hath chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." So beside the testimony of Scripture, we have the testimony of history. And I have a few stories that I would like to read from history. I have a little more time, so maybe I'll read a few more than I was expecting to be able to read. John Bunyan. Bunyan grew up in poverty, his father being a tinker. Tinker, if I remember right, is a man who worked with tin, so he made little tin things for around the house. He says, "But notwithstanding the meanness," that's baseness, "and inconsiderableness of my parents, it pleased God to put it into their hearts to put me to school, to learn me both to read and write, the which I also attained according to the rate of other poor man's children. Though to my shame, I confess, I did soon lose that I had learned, even almost utterly, and that long before the Lord did his gracious work of conversion upon my soul." Thus, he was practically illiterate at the time of his conversion. He was brought up to be a tinker and was among the poorest of the people. At the time of his marriage, he and his wife had not so much as a dish or a spoon between them. He was also among the most ungodly. Of all of his convictions and exercises of soul, I need not speak. He was at length converted and joined the Baptists. He began to preach shortly afterwards, without ever receiving any further schooling except what he had gotten in the school of poverty, hardship, reproach, and imprisonment. He became perhaps the greatest man of his century, both as a writer and as a preacher. His Pilgrim's Progress has been translated into more languages than any other book except the Bible, and has passed through editions innumerable all over the world. He also wrote The Holy War, the popularity of which is eclipsed only by his own Pilgrim's Progress. His Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners ranks among the most spiritual, edifying, and moving of autobiographies. C.H. Spurgeon says, "I regard the style of John Bunyan as among the nearest approach to the style of the Lord Jesus than that of any man who has ever written." Might not this be due to the fact that Bunyan was never corrupted from the simplicity of nature by the fastidious culture of the schools of men? Of Bunyan as a preacher, we read, "His fame as a preacher increased until he was perhaps the most famous minister of his day. The few sermons which have come down to us show that he spoke as he wrote. His sentences burn with the sacred touches of divine experience and move us with sympathy, so that they must have melted his hearers to tears. They also abound in personification and figure, touched by a little quiet but keen satire, and are rich in reality, tenderness, and life. So great was his success as a preacher that the largest buildings to which he had access in London could not contain the multitudes who flocked to hear him." One of his early biographers says, "I have seen about 1,200 at a morning lecture by 7 o'clock on a working day in the dark winter time. I have computed about 3,000 that come to hear him one Lord's Day at the Townsend Meeting House, so that half were fain to go back again for want of room. And one himself was fain at a back door to be pulled almost over to get upstairs to his pulpit. It is well known how ardently John Owen admired Bunyan's preaching, perhaps with the noble envy felt by an academic nature to the ministry for the power of an evangelist or a popular preacher to speak effectively upon religion to the common people. Charles II once asked Owen, in wonder, how a courtly man such as he could sit and listen to an illiterate tinker. May it please your majesty, said Owen, could I possess that tinker's abilities for preaching, I would gladly relinquish all my learning. That was the ministerial education of John Bunyan. C.H. Spurgeon is also very interesting. Spurgeon was probably the second most influential man of the 19th century, second only to D.L. Moody. He was not among those who were wholly unschooled, but he never went to college or seminary or Bible Institute. He attended school till he was 16 years old and then worked as a schoolmaster's assistant, a position he held for 3 years without salary for the privilege of learning himself. He had been converted in 1850 and began in 1851 to preach in a church in Water Beach, to which he walked 6 miles and 6 miles back every Sunday. He also preached in other places, walking out to some one of the surrounding villages almost every evening, so that by the close of 1853 he could write to his father, it is right not to say, if you mean to be a minister, for I am one, and have been for 2 years as such a minister as any man in England, and probably very much more so, since in that time I have preached more than 600 times. During this time, his father and friends attempted to persuade him to go to college. He wrote to his father, it is said by almost all friends that I ought to go to college. I have no very great desire for it, in fact, none at all. Yet I have made it a matter of prayer, and I trust, yea, am confident, God will guide me. God did guide him, definitely and remarkably. It was arranged that Spurgeon should have an interview with a tutor of Stepney College at a friend's house. But under the good hand of God, the maid showed Spurgeon to one room to wait for the tutor, and the tutor to another room to wait for Spurgeon. They each waited as long as they were able, and left without ever seeing each other. Of this remarkable providence, Spurgeon writes, I was not a little disappointed at the moment, but have 1,000 times since thanked the Lord very heartily for the strange providence which forced my steps into another path. I might come back and read more of that if there's extra time. That was the best part. I want to read what Glenn writes about the early Methodists. He writes, it would be impossible to mention them all, for there were many hundreds of them, and the lives of most of them have never been written. Yet, if it were possible to mention them all, it were unnecessary, for so far as our present inquiry goes, to know a few of them is to know them all. They were almost all men of power and fruitfulness, and they were almost all unlearned and ignorant men. It will be worth our while, however, to look at a few facts concerning the early Methodist preachers as a body. The early Methodists stand head and shoulders above every other denomination in the spirituality, power, and fruitfulness of their preachers. This was not the fruit of ministerial education, for they had none. The preachers were raised up from their midst by God himself with no help whatever from any college or seminary. Full of love to Christ and of zeal for his glory and pitying the people around them, dead in trespasses and sin and in danger of everlasting perdition, they at first took an earnest part in prayer meetings and other means of grace. Thoughts of preaching then occurred to their minds or were suggested by their friends. At first these thoughts were repelled as unwelcome. The difficulty of the work, the fearful responsibility connected with it, and a painful sense of unfitness induced them to shrink from the task, till they felt that they could not delay any longer without incurring the guilt of disobedience to the call of God. How shall we try those who think they are moved by the Holy Ghost to preach? Is a question proposed to Mr. Wesley, and the answer given is, inquire, 1, do they know God as a pardoning God? Have they the love of God abiding in them? Do they desire and seek nothing but God? And are they holy in all manner of conversation? 2, have they gifts as well as grace for the work? Have they, in some tolerable degree, a clear, sound understanding? Have they a right judgment in the things of God? Have they a just conception of salvation by faith? And has God given them any degree of utterance? Do they speak justly, readily, and clearly? 3, have they fruit? Are any truly convinced of sin and converted to God by their preaching? As long as these 3 marks occur in any one, we believe he is called of God to preach. These we receive as sufficient proof that he is moved thereto by the Holy Ghost. Now when God raised up such a man among them, the Methodists did not send him to school, but to the harvest field. The only school they ever saw was the school of God. For over 100 years, this plan was in operation, first in Britain, then in the eastern seaboard of America, and finally in the wide western frontier. And during that 100 years, this body of unlearned and ignorant men in real spiritual power and fruitfulness eclipsed the ministry of almost all other preachers in the world. Suppose now, says Peter Cartwright, Mr. Wesley had been obliged to wait for a literary and theologically trained band of preachers before he moved to the glorious work of his day. What would Methodism have been in the Wesleyan connection today? Suppose the Methodist Episcopal Church in the United States had been under the necessity of waiting for men thus qualified. What would her condition have been at this time? And despite of all John Wesley's prejudices, he providentially saw that to accomplish the glorious work for which God had raised him up, he must yield to the superior wisdom of Jehovah and send out his lay preachers to wake up a slumbering world. If Bishop Asbury had waited for his choice literary band of preachers, infidelity would have swept these United States from one end to the other. Elsewhere, he says, when I review my long life as a traveling preacher, the newness of the country, the bloody revolution through which our fathers had just passed, the scarcity of money and want of education is in almost all of our preachers, traveling and local. Many of them could scarcely read correctly a chapter in the Bible or give out a hymn. I am astonished at the success that attended the labors of the instrumentalities of the Methodist Church. That astonishing success is full proof that these uneducated men were not incompetent. Quite the reverse. If we look for real spiritual ability, for heroic self-denial, for intrepid courage, for the power of the Holy Ghost, there has been no body of men on earth to compare with them since the days of the apostles. In 50 years up to the death of Wesley, a few hundred of these preachers in Great Britain had gone through mountains of prejudice, hatred, and reproach, braved the storms of fierce and bitter persecution. Many of them bore in their bodies the marks of the Lord Jesus and raised up a society of over 70,000 members. Thousands more had gone home to glory in the meantime. In the 25 years following the death of Wesley, when opposers had predicted that the work would fall to pieces, the number of preachers in Great Britain increased from about 300 to 868, and the number of members from 70,000 to 211,000. American Methodism followed the same pattern and with even greater success. Wesley sent but few preachers to America, and some of those returned to England during the Revolutionary War. The Presbyterians and others looked at the British colleges, or to their own colleges, if they had any, for preachers, and they made but little progress. The Methodists never thought of finding a preacher at a college. They had a better way. They found young men among them who were evidently gifted of God and licensed them to exhort. This they might have disposed with, since every man gifted of God is already licensed to exhort by the word of God, 1 Peter 4:10. But anyway, if he was able, fruitful, and willing, he was inducted on trial into the itinerant ranks. Now, what was the fruit of this plan? I shall let Peter Cartwright speak here. He knew American Methodism inside and out, And speaking of the progress of American Methodism up to the year of 1844, he says, in about 60 years, more than 1 million of members have been raised up and united in church fellowship in the Methodist Episcopal Church. And this, too, by a body of uneducated ministers, perhaps among the thousands of traveling and local preachers employed and engaged in the glorious work of saving souls and building up the Methodist Church. There were not 50 men that had anything more than a common English education, and scores of them, not that. And not one of them was ever trained in a theological school or Bible institute, and yet hundreds of them preached the gospel with more success and had more seals to their ministry than all the sapient Downey Doctors of Divinity in the modern times. Elsewhere, he says, the Presbyterians and other Calvinistic branches of the Protestant Church used to contend for an educated ministry, for pews, for instrumental music, for a congregational or stated salaried ministers. The Methodists universally opposed those ideas, and the illiterate Methodist preachers actually set the world on fire, the American world at least, while they were lighting their matches. There's another paragraph here that I want to read, if I can find it quickly. James H. Brooks, one of the best and most prominent of the Presbyterians, wrote in 1888, "But while the Presbyterian Church in the United States is in general sound in faith, it is in danger of decline in another direction. An admirable and anonymous pamphlet, evidently written by a Presbyterian minister, has just been received, discussing the question of a scripturally qualified ministry. Its opening words are as follows. Many earnest and thoughtful minds in the Presbyterian Church have of late been profoundly impressed by two facts. The first is the comparative failure of Presbyterianism in the United States. In 1775, the Methodists had about 20 ministers and 3,500 members, and the Presbyterian Church had about 140 members and 3,000 members, 140 ministers and 30,000 members. All the natural conditions of growth were at the start on the side of Presbyterianism, and yet in 1880 the Methodist Church had 222,000 ministers and 3,574,485 members, while the Presbyterian numbered 8,538 members and 937,000 members. The relative increase of ministers and members of the two denominations is expressed by the ratios of 60 to 1,189 and 47 to 1,051. The second fact is a deplorable scarcity of ministers in our church, written by the Presbyterians. So, when we talk about who God chooses, we find, as I go through the scripture, we find Jonathan and his armor bearer. We find David and Goliath. We find John the Baptist. We find the little boy that Jesus found available with 5 loaves and 2 fish to feed the 5,000 men. We find Jonah. We find that Samson used a jawbone of a donkey. And all this fits perfectly with what Paul writes when he writes, "But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence." And then beyond the scripture, when we look at church history, we see the same pattern over and over again. The men who have been most used throughout church history have been the uneducated, or little education, Another man that I didn't read the article about that Glenn has in this book, and it's a good book if you want to read it, Ministerial Education, was Gypsy Smith. Didn't have a day of schooling in his life. And yet he stands head and shoulders above all the men of his time who did. Because God chooses the weak to confound the mighty. John Bunyan had some schooling, but he forgot it all before he ever got a chance to start preaching. C.H. Spurgeon had a little standard education, just the same as any person here would have. But he had no specific ministerial education. And he himself says he's thankful that he didn't. The early Methodists, we find that they chose their ministers by doing their best they could to recognize a call of God on an individual. And that was all they needed. They put him in the pulpit. And history shows that they were much more successful than the Presbyterians and the Baptists and all the others who looked to the seminaries to make preachers. Once again, who God chooses is not who man would choose. So back to where I started in the beginning, my original purpose for looking at this subject was I wanted to encourage people, encourage everybody here. Not to look at themselves and see yourself as unfit for God's use for some reason or another. If you make yourself available, God can use you. God can use Jonah with his bad attitude. Because after all, even though he was kicking and fighting the whole way, he did go. And that's all God needed. And I like the story of Jonah, because if God can use Jonah, he can use anybody. Paul was the only apostle that had an education, that had what the world would count as this man is fit. And he says, I count it but dung that I may win Christ. The things that God chooses, the things that God is going to look at. I just recently was talking to a young man and he was talking about different struggles that he's gone through this past year in his life, and he was expressing that he was just feeling down and discouraged and didn't have the energy he used to and was wondering where he was at spiritually. And I encouraged him along the same line. My little exhortation to him was even part of what inspired this message. Because what we look at, what we choose, is not what God looks at and what God chooses. And even in our spiritual growth, in our spiritual state, the things that we look at are not often what God looks at. Mountaintop experiences are fun, they're exciting, they're great. But fruit grows in the valleys. Educated men, men that are intelligent, bright. I'm going to liken them to the mountains today. But God chooses the weak and the despised. He chooses the base things of the world to confound the mighty. Down in those valleys, where you have ignorant and unlearned men like Peter and John, are the men that God chooses. So if you don't take anything else home today, I want you to take home that no matter who you are, how uneducated, no matter how unfit you are in any way, if you make yourself available to God, God can use you. If that's all you take home today, I want you to take that statement home. Let's close with prayer. Our Father, we again thank you that you've chosen the weak and despised. We thank you that you use men like Jonah, and that you can use men like us, like me. Father, we're humbled to consider this. But I pray that you would help us all take it to heart and make ourselves available for you. Amen.